Well, good morning. Randy is on vacation, so if you were expecting him, I apologize. But he's been teaching through the Psalms, and he also regularly recommends that people read a psalm a day, a great recommendation. And so when he asked me to fill in, I thought this would be a good time to look at the book of Psalms as a whole and dive into some of the background. Who wrote some of the Psalms, what was going on at that time, the manuscripts that we have for this book. So that's what we're going to look at today, more of an overview, but we will zoom in on a couple of different Psalms as well. And Alex just read Psalm 1, which is always a great intro, a short one that shows you some of the characteristics of the Psalms. But let's open up in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can meet here today to study your word, to worship you, to fellowship, to pray. I pray that you would bless us as we look at the book of Psalms, that your spirit would guide as I teach, and that we would come to better understand and appreciate your word, that this might help us in our personal Bible study and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Let's open by just reading one short psalm. You read Psalm 1, but let's look at Psalm 4. And I want you to notice a few things about this as you read. Things like headings and arrangement. So it begins, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." All right, so hold that there. We're going to go back and look at a few details of the psalm, things like the headings and its arrangement, some of the words that are in there, the authorship. But let's talk about first, what is the book of Psalms and what does that word mean? Where did it come from? So Psalms is actually the Greek term for this book. If you've ever heard of something called the Septuagint before, that was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the word Psalms, that's the heading for that book. But in Hebrew, it's called Sefer Tehillim, which means scroll of praises. That makes a lot of sense, right? They wrote things down and rolled them up in a scroll back then. They didn't have books like we do now. And it is about praising the Lord. That is primarily what the Psalms were used to do. You could actually think of it like the hymn book of the ancient Israelites and ancient Christians. Christians continued to use the book of Psalms, and then they started adding more as well, different hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, we see Paul talk about that. He says spiritual songs, hymns, things like that, that we're singing, that the people in the ancient church were singing. And Psalms is poetry, but it's not the same type of poetry that we're typically used to in English, because it's not rhyming at the end of the lines. It's written in what's called meter. And so meter is the number of syllables in a line of text. Now, if you look at Psalm 4, for example, you can see how they have divided them up into these segments or lines, because they're trying to preserve as best they can what it was like in ancient Hebrew when it was originally written. Obviously, we can't have the same number of syllables, because we're reading it in English. It's going to be different than Hebrew, but they're trying to convey that sense. And then there is a consistent pattern of how you would read or recite or sing these psalms. You would put stress on certain syllables. So they made it in such a way that it would help to remember it and help it to be consistent, but you could also adapt different music to it. So you didn't have to just do the same music for each psalm. It could be ever changing if you wanted to try different instruments and different types of music. We do see that some of the psalms were written for a specific instrument, but they didn't always have to be played that way. And not all of them, of course, have that kind of heading. Something else I think that's very interesting about Psalms, shows the importance of it and the regular use of it, is that it is the book of the Bible that is quoted the most often in the New Testament. Pretty astonishing, I think. Jesus quotes the Psalms a lot as well, but all of the apostles do. So whenever you're reading through the New Testament, if you have a Bible that does the Old Testament quotes in those big capital letters, the most often quoted book is Psalms. Now, what about the authorship and the time of writing? This book is very unique because, unlike other books of the Bible, it was written by more than one human author, and it was over many, many centuries. We look at other things like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, all in a fairly short period of time. Book of Joshua, written by Joshua, things like that. Most often it's a singular author, and they're just writing it, say, in a few days, in a few weeks, maybe a few months for Moses. But we look at the book of Psalms, and what we see is that it stretches around 1,000 years of writing, because we have Moses, who even wrote in the Psalms, and then we have some people from the time of Nehemiah. That's the very end of the Old Testament. So Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, right? But it's written during the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was the governor, or just after he finished his term as governor. So spanning 1,000 years there. And the people who wrote the Psalms, they had all different types of jobs and titles. So we have Moses, who was a prophet and also a leader of the people. We have some of the priests who were serving in the temple or the tabernacle who wrote them. Kings, of course, David is going to be the one that jumps out to us the most, because you read through the Psalms and he is the person who's named more often than anybody else. Some of them were written by musicians who played in the temple or for temple worship. And others are called poets. So lots of different authors, different types of authors, different time periods even. And yet they're still very consistent in how they wrote and what they write about, the object of their Psalms. If we're looking in the English Bible, Psalms is going to be located a little bit differently than how the Hebrew Bible arranged it. So in the Hebrew Bible has the Torah, and it has the prophets, and it has the writings. And Psalms is going to be in this writing section, whereas in the English Bible, we put it in this poetry section. So may not matter too much unless you're looking at the Hebrew Bible, but just for your information there. Now, I already mentioned where the Psalms, named Psalms, comes from. And then, of course, we have the Hebrew title. And then we have this other word here that I'm going to talk about, mizmor, in a little bit. All right. Now, what's the difference between the book of Psalms and, say, the book of Genesis or the book of Joshua in the writing style? So here's where we get into the main difference, is poetry versus historical narrative. So when we read the Psalms, we're reading it a little bit differently than when we're reading the book of Genesis. Now, there are poems or songs that do occur in other books of the Bible, like Genesis, like Exodus, and so on, book of Judges. Oftentimes, it's a segment of verses. Sometimes, it's a chapter. But there's a difference when we're reading poetry and we're reading historical narrative. For the Psalms, you get a lot of word pictures. So we're not necessarily reading everything so literally as we are or should be in other books of the Bible. And oftentimes there's a problem that comes up when people are reading books like Genesis especially. And some people say that, oh, this part of Genesis is supposed to be poetry, and therefore we read it differently, and what it's saying didn't actually happen. It's not literal. But what you can do is you can look at the book of Psalms and read a psalm, and you can compare that directly to a passage in the book of Genesis, and you can see that they are not at all written in the same way. Genesis is historical narrative. It doesn't have Hebrew poetry composition in it. It's not written in this meter sense. So when we're talking about interpretation of Scripture, we need to know what the writing style or genre is in order to help us rightly divide the word, in order to help us correctly interpret things. You know, we've got some books that are prophecy or primarily prophecy, like the book of Revelation. And we've got books that are historical narrative, like Exodus. And we've got books that are poetry, like Psalms. So all those have some different nuances to them, and they shouldn't be mixed up. Otherwise, we're going to get into some trouble misinterpreting. So within the Psalms, because it's poetry, we're going to have types of language like metaphors, okay, comparisons, or similes, allusions to things, foreshadowing, and we'll also have hyperbole, all right? So again, we're not reading it the same as we would, say, Exodus or the book of Kings. Another really important thing is if you look at Psalm 4, the very beginning of it, this part, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Those headings that in most English translations are going to be separated from the main text, those headings are actually part of the original text. That's part of the inspired text. It was not added in later on by somebody who is putting in chapter titles or verses or anything like that. So you should always read that part when you're reading through the Psalms and understand this is part of the text that David wrote or Moses wrote or whoever did. It's important information there. It tells us its purpose. It tells us who wrote it. Think about some of the epistles in the New Testament. You know, Paul will often open up his epistle talking about himself as the author. I wrote it, or this person, I dictated it to them and they penned it. Okay? So it's very similar to that concept here in the Psalms. Now, another thing we have here is with stringed instruments. Okay? So here's this mizmor part. So we have lyrics accompanied by stringed instruments. And that is found not just in Psalm 4, it's found in 57 of the headings of the Psalm. So in many places, you see this extra information about how they were intending to play the music along with the psalm. And if you go to Psalm 5, that one was for the flutes, all right? So they had a few different instruments that they could be using or they were intended to use in those psalms. Now, Psalms is part of ancient poetry, but it's different because it's in the Bible. So we're going to see some general concepts. We have things like style that's used. The meter is not always going to be the same in Hebrew poetry versus things from, say, Egypt or from Mesopotamia. But other people had poetry as well. So it shouldn't be a foreign concept in the ancient world or today. I mentioned some of the other Hebrew poetry that we do see outside of the book of Psalms. This is helpful, I think, for understanding our interpretation of Scripture. When is there something that's actually poetry in the Old Testament? So that we can see the distinction. So we know there is a clear distinction between poetry and historical narrative. We have a short one in Genesis 49. We have the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. We have this famous song of the sea in Exodus 15, the song of Deborah in Judges 5, which is the poetic version of Judges chapter 4. So you can read those right next to each other and you see, okay, here's the difference between a song and historical narrative, or Hebrew poetry and historical narrative. And there's a few others that we see as well. And some references to poetry or psalms that we don't have anymore. They were lost, all right? Now, what about the manuscripts of the book of Psalms? I think this is important too, because it helps us understand that the book of Psalms that we have today is the same as it was written 3,000 plus years ago, you know, depending on which psalm we're looking at. And it also shows us how the book of Psalms was used in the time of Jesus. So this scroll that you see there, this is called the Great Psalms Scroll. They call it that because it has the most psalms collected together in any place among the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were probably 52 really psalms that they had in here, one for each week, but some of them are missing now because the text was damaged, the scroll was damaged. But this was copied in the time of Jesus, and they actually put it together as basically a hymnal book for people in the first century in Judea. And so you can see they were doing that way back then. We do that again today. You open up a hymnal book today, a lot of those hymns will actually just be the psalms set to music, or psalms sort of rephrased and then music added. But the oldest fragment that we have of one of the psalms is from another Dead Sea Scroll from Qumran Cave 4. And it actually, there's a lot of psalms in different fragments here, but I decided to pick one out in particular that has Psalm 22, because it's a very interesting and important psalm. We'll look at it later briefly. But it's from the 2nd century BC, maybe even earlier than that. Okay, I'm talking about the copy of it. Obviously, it was written by David in the 10th century BC. But we have these early copies of it, all right? And they had a very, very intentional and precise method of copying and checking to make sure that they were accurately copying the books of the Bible. They would have scribes, it was their profession to do this, and there would be people who would check every single letter, and they would go down the columns and make sure everything matched. And if something was wrong, then they throw that page out and they start over. And if you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls from, say, 300 BC to the time of Jesus, they're mixed periods. If you compare those, though, to what we call the Masoretic text, which most of your Old Testament, English Old Testaments, are translated off of that. It's over 1,000 years difference in those Hebrew manuscripts, but they're almost exactly the same down to the letter. So you can see over centuries, over millennia, people didn't add things to these biblical chapters in the Psalms or any other book. They didn't make these mistakes and start changing all sorts of things, all right? So we know what the original was, and we still have that preserved. A few terms in the Psalms that might be helpful, because we see these in your translations, not translated. Sometimes they are translated, but I mentioned Mizmor already, so that is a song that's accompanied by stringed instruments. So usually that will be translated for you in the heading. That we see song mentioned as well. All right. So we have ones that were recited and we have others that were made as songs. We have some that are designated as a contemplative poem. All right. So they didn't necessarily sing all of them. Contemplative poem. There are some words that we're not sure what they mean exactly. There is one called miktam, which might be either a cue for a musical instrument, or it might be a short saying. It's indicating a short saying. We have prayer mentioned as well. We have praise, of course, many, many times. We also have a designation where it tells us that it was sung by women. So they wanted it to sound a certain way, and so they said, the way that we designed this psalm was to be sung by women, like some that are designed to be played with stringed instruments. We have Selah, which we just read, and this is generally taken to mean some sort of pause. We're not 100% sure, but seems very, very likely, and that is found in 40 of the psalms. So it's giving extra cues in how you're supposed to recite it or sing it. We have a lot of psalms that are called psalms of ascents, and these were specifically designated for going up to the temple. Yes. All right. So they would sing or they would recite these as they were walking up to the temple, because the temple was where? On Mount Moriah. So it was a higher elevation than the city of Jerusalem, or what's known as the city of David. They would walk up to that high place. And then we also have many, many uses of hallelujah. Anybody know what that means? It means let us praise Yahweh. You're all really close, but yeah. Specifically means let us praise Yahweh. So, all right. Now, let's look at one author and one of his very important psalms. Actually, two. We're going to end with probably a psalm you've never heard about before. But we have David as the author of 73 psalms that he's named in, and there are 9 more that he is not named as author, but we know about it from the New Testament. So 82 psalms that he wrote. So he wrote over half of them. There are a few psalms we have anonymous authors, but a lot of them indicate authorship. So a little bit about David, so you can get a sense of the context here. He was born sometime around 1040 BC. So this is about 400 years after Moses wrote the book of Genesis, wrote the book of Exodus. And he was born when Saul was the king. All right. David is famous in popular culture mostly for defeating Goliath. Of course, that was before he was king. He ruled for 40 years, but it wasn't over all Israel. At first, remember, he had to go and conquer Jerusalem. He was initially only over Judah, and then he conquered and became king, recognized as king over all of the nation. He built his palace there, so it wasn't there when he got there. Saul had a palace in a different place, at Gibeah of Saul, which is north of Jerusalem. So David built that palace, or had it built. And yet the temple didn't exist yet. Temple wasn't there until the 4th year of Solomon. That's when construction started. But they did have the tabernacle, and it functioned the same. And in fact, if you recall reading in the book of Samuel, David has the ark brought to Jerusalem. All right, so they were making that the center of worship during the reign of David. And so we see these Song of Ascents, and it connects as well to going up on top of Mount Moriah. David, of course, was the one who established this dynasty of kings, and it's called the House of David in the Bible. It's called the House of David in some archaeological inscriptions. But he was promised to be the king who, from his line, would come the Messiah. All right, so David, House of David, is very important, even theologically, not just historically there. I mentioned the number of psalms that David was the author of, and just here are some of the passages that help us to understand those anonymous psalms, or I should say, in the book of Psalms, the author isn't named, but we see that book of Acts, book of Romans, and so forth. We get some additional information about that. In fact, sometimes Jesus himself is telling us that David was the author of a psalm that he quotes. And if we went back to the Old Testament, we would not see that in there. It wouldn't say who the author was. So Jesus gave us some extra info on Old Testament authorship there. And then finally, the one that we'll look at the end is Psalm 151, which David also wrote. And most of you, maybe all of you, probably never heard of that one. But first, let's look briefly at Psalm 22. And I want to look at this one for three reasons. First of all, it's David. Second, it is one of the oldest manuscript copies has Psalm 22 in it. And third, it's a very important messianic psalm. So if we go to Psalm 22, the first line after the heading, the heading says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David." So, okay, we know David wrote it. Now, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, this is what Jesus repeats on the cross. So that's already a very interesting connection. But if we go down to verse 7 and following, we see some other really interesting lines. "All who see me hurl insults, shaking their heads. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. Dogs have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Passers-by stare and gloat. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for clothing. God will forsake him in his hour of need." So, that was referring to verse 1. But look at these. Now, there's nothing in the life of David that really matches all of this. But it does match precisely two events at the end of the life of Jesus when he was crucified. And of course, we see that if we look at the Gospels. Sometimes we see direct quotations. Other times we can just compare side by side. And we see that this was a prophetic psalm. So more than 1,000 years, or let's just say approximately 1,000 years before, David wrote this psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he included these prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So really important. But this manuscript from at least the 2nd century BC, so even this copy was all 200 years before these things happened to Jesus. So there's no sort of, it happened, now I'm going to write it down and pretend like this was a prophecy. No, it already existed. People were familiar with this psalm, and then these things happened in the life of Jesus. All right. Now, a few patterns we see in the book of Psalms. You're going to be reading a lot references to Yahweh and Elohim, or Yahweh and God, referring to the choir if they were singing with a choir. And remember, I said sometimes they specifically had an all-female choir. Different musical instruments only on certain psalms. They would call everyone to worship. That's the hallelujah. Let us praise Yahweh. There are references to the temple. Okay, not in the Psalms of David because they didn't exist yet. But after that, in the later Psalms. So here's another reference that, yes, we know the temple in Jerusalem actually existed, which oddly enough, some people still dispute today. Reference to some of the sacrifices that were being carried out at the temple or prior to that at the tabernacle. And then there are different historical events that are retold or referenced. Creation is one that's often talked about, but the Exodus is also talked about. In fact, the Exodus plagues are discussed in a couple of the Psalms. So it does recount historical things, like in the life of David as well. Some of it is theological, some of it is even prophetic, like we just read, and then these musical or historical headings. So they're going to vary. Sometimes we see clearly this is talking about a historical event. Other times it is more a song of praise. They used it in much of the same way that we still use hymns and songs, but they had some other uses for it as well. So in worship, yes, corporate worship especially, but individual worship as well. Some of them were meant meant to be individually recited, sort of like meditation methods. You know, David's out there and he is reminding himself of key theological, spiritual concepts, and he is reciting these psalms to help him remember these promises of God. The coronation of the king we find in there, so people like Solomon or Hezekiah, etc. At festivals, so they had festivals in the Israelite calendar, and there were certain psalms or songs that would be connected to some of those. We talked about some of the individual uses, prophecy we looked at as well with Psalm 22, of course others, historical recollections, creation, Exodus, and so forth. Now, brief note, I want to talk about David and the historical David, because it does say that he is the author on 73 of these psalms, and then we have 9 more in the New Testament. Well, what kind of historical evidence do we have for David? Was he a real person? I ask this question or bring this subject up because a lot of people think that David was a mythical or legendary character. And in fact, until the 90s, this was the most common belief amongst archaeologists and historians and even many biblical scholars. And that's because not only were things in academia becoming more secularized, but there was no archaeological evidence for David until the 90s. So in the 80s, that became the main idea. Oh yeah, the Bible talks about David all the time. Obviously, he's this important theological concept for the Messiah, but we have no evidence that he existed. And so that's what they all thought. And then in 1993, excavating at the ancient town of Dan, which is in northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, they were excavating outside of the city gate in this stone plaza area. And they found this rather large hunk of stone, and on one side it was completely flat, and it had an inscription on it. And that was pretty exciting, because you don't find stone inscriptions very often at all, especially from this early period. This is from the 9th century BC, so just after the time of David. And as they translate it, they notice that it's talking about some Israelite kings and some kings of Judah who have been defeated, and then there's a reference to where they come from. So this one section of it says, I killed Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. And by the way, the person who's speaking is probably Hazael, the king of Aram, Damascus. So he kills this king of Israel, Joram, son of Ahab, and he says he killed Ahaziahu, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. So this is Judah is carrying on the house of David, right? So we know that he's talking about the Israelites, because he just mentioned two Israelite kings who are also named in the Bible. And then he says where they're coming from, the house of David. And so suddenly people realize that, oh, I guess David was a historical king and he was the founder of the dynasty of the Israelite kings. And no one could say that this was just sort of Israelite legend propaganda, because this was actually written by one of the enemies of the Israelites. And they were saying how great they were because they defeated these guys, but they're still referencing David and probably putting him in there because he was a famous, powerful, and important king. And they want to make sure that they show, oh, we defeated his descendants. So everything changed almost overnight. And some people tried to come up with alternative explanations or say that it was a forgery or planted or something like that. But they actually then found more pieces of this inscription. It's called a stele, later on in subsequent seasons. So they knew it was authentic. So it's accepted almost universally. There's a few crazy holdouts, but that David was a historical king. And soon after this, some scholars went back and they looked at this other stele, this inscription here, the Mesha stele, which the king of Moab had made, so another enemy of Israel, also from the 9th century BC, and it too referenced the house of David. And then a third one that might mention David is the Egyptians, And this is actually from even earlier. This is from the reign of Solomon. And it might talk about the highlands of David, which are places that he stayed when he was fleeing from Saul or hiding from Saul in the wilderness. We see there, like in 1 Samuel 23. So David, a real person. Now, one of the things he's most famous for, fighting Goliath, which happened here in the Valley of Elah. This archaeological site was excavated not too long ago, and they found that it was this Israelite fortress right on the border. So that valley is the border between Israel and Philistia, and that's where the two armies met. But that border fortress or border town was constructed about 1000 BC, maybe by Saul, maybe by David at the beginning of his reign. But they found this letter there. Okay, it's called an ostracon because it's written on pottery. But it was a letter, and the letter mentions a king. And it was a Hebrew letter. So we know that the Israelites had a king at that time, which, of course, was David. So, again, he wasn't, not only did David exist, but he was not just some tribal chief that lived in Jerusalem with a few hundred people. He was the king of an actual kingdom that stretched all the way to the border of the Philistines, like we read in the Bible. Here's another inscription that mentions the name Goliath. It's from Gath. It's not necessarily referencing that Goliath, but it shows the name was in use at that time. And then that brings us to what I will end with, and that is Psalm 151. So if you look in your Bible, well, depending on which Bible you have, but probably none of you have Psalm 151 in here. It ends with Psalm 150. But Psalm 151 is found in the Septuagint, and Psalm 151 is used in the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox. It's used in the Coptic Church, the Syriac Church, and the Armenian Church. And sometimes it appears in Catholic Bibles as well. But I think in the 16th century, they kind of decided it was deuterocanonical. Anyhow, all that to say is when the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, they end up finding a Hebrew version of this psalm. Because a lot of scholars thought that it was maybe just written in the intertestamental period, after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, in Greek, because we had it in Greek. And they didn't think that there was a Hebrew original. But then it was found, and it's actually in that great Psalm scroll that I showed you. So it was part of this collection that people were using at the time of Jesus. And it's very interesting because it's another Psalm of David, and it's autobiographical, and it actually talks about David and Goliath here. And so I'll just read it for you briefly here. This is from the Hebrew text. A hallelujah of David, son of Jesse. I was smaller than my brothers and the youngest of the sons of my father when he made me shepherd of his flock and ruler over his kid goats. My hands made an instrument and my fingers a lyre, and so I offered glory to the Lord. I said in my mind, the mountains do not witness to him, nor do the hills proclaim. The trees have cherished my words and the flock my deeds. For who can announce and who can speak and who can recount my deeds? The Lord of all saw, the God of all. He heard and he listened. He sent his prophet Samuel to anoint me, to make me great. My brothers went out to meet him, handsome of figure and appearance. Although they were tall of stature and handsome by their hair, the Lord God did not choose them. But he sent and fetched me from behind the flock and anointed me with holy oil, and he made me leader of his people and ruler over the children of his covenant. And then this is a sort of a, they call it 151b, sort of a secondary segment to it. At the beginning of David's power, after the prophet of God had anointed him, then I saw a Philistine uttering insults from the ranks of the enemy, and then the rest of it's lost. But can't say that this is necessarily written by David. Maybe it was. I can't say that it's canonical, but it's very interesting, though, that they included some of this information about David's life, and they put it into a psalm that they would recite or sing so that they could remember one of those important events from the life of David. So, to sum it up, we've got the Psalms written over a period of about 1,000 years, a lot of different authors, from Moses even to the time of Nehemiah. David, of course, wrote most of them, 82 Psalms. Some of them were sung, some of them had musical accompaniment, some of them were recited like poetry. They're going to be different than our historical narrative. Of course, they still contain biblical truth, but we read them with a different methodology. And as Randy often says, it's a great idea to read a psalm a day and think about how David would recite some of these as well, so that he could remember and bring to mind all the promises of the Lord and to glorify the Lord on a daily basis.
Thank you very much.